I used to pastor in the most Roman Catholic, highest percentage Roman Catholic state in the United States, which at that time was Rhode Island. And it was so interesting. One of the ways that we shared the gospel in that state was, if I ever saw anyone from this historic congregation, it was called Quidnesset Church in the 80s, I would see them at a restaurant and aloud, as a greeting, you know, instead of a whispered greeting, just in a full voice, I would say, "Hello, St. William." People would, I mean, they would turn and look, and they could not figure out, and then I wasn't being impolite, I would just say that, and waitresses and other people come up and they said, why did you call them a saint? And I said, because the Bible says to. They said, where does it say that? And it was always the entree into the gospel for them to know that there can be saints on earth whose sins are absolutely, you know what I mean. It was just an opening to share the gospel. So I was doing that for you with St. William. But let's open our Bibles to Revelation, and I'm going to basically be pointing out verses. If you're just there, we're going to go all the way through in a concluding message, looking at all three chapters. This is my last opportunity to share with you. I'm going to wrap everything up in preparation for what we're going to do right after the message, which is we're going to together celebrate what the early church used to call the sacramentum. And a lot of you don't even realize, I mean, I love all the years that I had to work on my degree in church history, because there's so many truths from history that are very powerful. The Roman legions, when they became a Roman legionnaire, they would come for their confirmation or swearing-in service to become a legionnaire, and the emperor would be there, and they would stand in front of him, and they would take their oath to the emperor, the oath of a soldier to the Roman emperor. In Latin was called sacramentum. And so the early church began to call the celebration of communion their oath of loyalty every time they celebrated to Jesus Christ, and they took the Roman legionnaire term of sacramentum and applied that to the celebration of communion. And so every time the church gathered and every time they remembered his body and his blood, they were declaring that they were going to follow him like a legionnaire did. What the legionnaire would say is, "I will follow you to the death. I will obey whatever you tell me to do. I will never defect, you know, and desert. I will always, you know, support and help my comrades. I will be faithful to the end." There were these parts of the oath. And if you think about it, it's just what we signed on to. Only instead of a pagan, wicked, evil Roman emperor, it's to the Lord Jesus Christ. And so fruitful and pleasing to God is what the Lord wants from us. And maintaining a spiritually healthy lifestyle is the way we do it. And just to wrap together all seven of the churches, there are few words that anyone could ever say that would equal the importance of their last words. And when we come to Revelation 1, 2, and 3, we are truly reading Christ's last words to his church. He spoke them, John wrote them down, and then they were distributed to the early church and have passed down through the ages to us. Basically, what Revelation 2 and 3 describes is a daily checkup with the great physician. Now, the description is his initial checkup, his initial visiting of seven local geographic churches. In a historic context, they were all first century churches operating simultaneously along the Meander River and in the basic postal route that went out from Ephesus and returned to Ephesus. They exactly follow the postal route. But for us, because all scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, reproof, correction, instruction, and righteousness. What's that? Doctrine, what's right, reproof, what's wrong, correction, how to get right, instruction and righteousness, how to stay right. So God tells us through this what's right, what's wrong, how to get right, how to stay right. And so for us, the great physician, not just at this conference, not just now, excuse me, now as we're looking at these words, but every day, wherever we're going to, as we're all launching off, some already have, Jesus wants us to pause and let him do an on-site little checkup on our spiritual lives. And let me remind you what he's looking for. Jesus didn't speak these words in Revelation to us so we could scan the newspapers every day to see who the false prophet might be, the beast, who the Antichrist might be, and how it's all going to line up, which is basically what has just derailed prophetic studies, because people kind of make it to be a hunt for what the devil's doing next. And in the anarchy of the end days, that's not the purpose. These last words are about, as the world gets darker, God's people doing the good works he prepared us to do. Do you remember, for by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it's a gift of God. And it says, and we are created for good works. The whole purpose of salvation is that we, with a new heart and a new spirit, energized by the very Spirit of God, do those good works. And as it says in Philippians, that we shine like a light. We hold forth the word of life in a dark and crooked, actually perverse generation. So these last words are how he wants us, his people, to do the very special ordained good works he's preparing for us. And when God tells us that, it's called bearing fruit. In fact, Jesus often has these parables, and the parables are about, this one is fruitful, you know, the one who got one talent hit it, but the one who got two made four, and the one who had five made 10, or the ground is sown 30, 60, and 100-fold. There are all these levels of production. Jesus is looking for us to bear fruit. And when Jesus wrote these last words to his church, it was not for an intellectual debate. By the way, as far as we know, the people that originally got this didn't divide into camps. You know, I'm pre-Revelation, I'm mid-Revelation, I'm post-Revelation, I'm not Revelation. You know, it's just all this stuff that has happened nowadays, which is part of Satan's plan to ruin the real purpose of the message, which is that we keep healthy for him. Well, in chapter 1, if you're to summarize chapter 1, Jesus introduces himself as the great physician. He describes what he looks like, from those, you know, kind of piercing laser eyes to that glowing sun in all its glory face, all the way down to, I mean, he's holding the seven stars in his hand, and all the way down to his feet of bronze. So he is overlaid, though, with the robe of the priest. And so all of it is kind of like an introduction to him as a great physician. But chapter 2 and 3, he systematically goes through his diagnoses. And now at the end of every letter, he applies the same health warning. Now the only thing that's repeated seven times in chapters 2 and 3 is this prescriptive health warning. And what he says is, he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the, and it's plural. Each individual church thus is bridged together, that the message to them individually is a collective message to all the churches, not only in the first century, but throughout all of history and all of time. And I say again that tonight in our gathering, there are Ephesian believers here, and you can remember a time you loved the Lord more, served him more fervently than right now. And maybe nostalgically, sometimes you talk about it, about, you know, like a lot of people do, the good old days. But that's an Ephesian Christian. A Smyrna Christian is one that is in so much persecution, there's almost like nothing else they're thinking about. It's just kind of experiencing that grace that makes you, like a couple of years ago at one of these, the clinic that in Afghanistan that was shot up, and some of the doctors died, and we had a testimony of a man that was going back. And I thought it, see, I had never, Bonnie and I were new at this. I was listening to that, and I thought he meant he was going back to Florida or something, you know, to kind of recover. He was going back to the clinic. And someone asked him, why are you going back? He said, that's where the Lord called me. I mean, what better front seat for heaven than to work at that clinic? You know what I mean? It's just Smyrna, willing to suffer and willing to pay the ultimate price. And then there are those bad churches, Pergamos, Thyatira, and Sardis. They have an infection, they have a severe heart condition, and finally Sardis, the Lord takes their pulse, and he actually says, you're dead. You are not even acting in any way that anybody would know you're a Christian. Then we saw yesterday, Philadelphia, the church with the immense heart and the open door. And there are Philadelphian Christians. Now, I hope there aren't any Pergamites here, that you are, you know, in sin and the Lord is saying, watch out or else. And I hope there aren't any Thyatirans that are so worldly that they just look like the world and act like the world. And I hope there is nobody dead spiritually tonight. But I know there are many Philadelphians. And throughout the ages, they have been the heartbeat of local churches. They're the ones that even though they have the smallest homes, everybody's invited in. They practice the gift of hospitality. They're the ones that can't stop sharing the gospel. They're the ones that if there's a new believer, they're the one that will shepherd them through the process. They are the ones that encourage those in ministry. They're the ones that open their home to the missionaries. My parents, I don't know how many times I slept on the floor. We had a 600 square foot house. That's 20 by 30. That was our house. And my dad added on a porch and a porch, and we counted that as even more of our house. And there were three of us children and my parents that lived in two rooms. And there was one bathroom. And us kids lived in trundle beds. You know what those are? They're drawers you pull out of the wall. And my parents would wait, and if nobody else claimed a missionary, they wanted them. And I would sleep next to my trundle bed with a snoring missionary in my bed. And that's how I grew up. And usually it's those kind of people with the Philadelphian heart. And when they didn't have missionaries, they would always tow home the new converts from the rescue mission. I mean, any of the alcoholics that walked the aisle and came to Christ and wanted a fresh start, my parents would take them. They lost more stuff. A lot of them, I'm not sure what part of them got saved, but not their stealing part. And they would take stuff home with them. But, you know, it didn't deter them. Philadelphian Christians aren't deterred when people harm or mistreat them. But then, as we saw this morning, there are the Laodicean Christians. Well, if you were to visit the great physician today for a checkup, there are only three things he would be concerned about, okay? Let me remind you of them. Number one, he would be vitally concerned about your diet, okay? Remember what Jesus said? He said, man shall not live by bread alone, but by what? Every word of God. Now, that's a dietary great physician prescription. Now, why is God vitally concerned about our diet? Well, it's because of the promise that's attached to the diet, okay? If you haven't ever memorized this, let me read to you Jeremiah 15, 16. Because this is what it says. Your words were found, and I ate them. And your word was to me the joy and rejoicing of my heart. For I am called by your name, O Lord God of hosts. Do you know why God's concerned about our diet? Because if we will take the time to find his word, thy words were found. That speaks of the actual going to the trouble back then of unrolling a scroll, kind of like a paper towel roll. You'd unroll it and you would find, you know, what you wanted to read, and remember they, you know, it was all in capital letters and run together. The verses didn't come around until the 16th century when Robert Estienne started printing. The chapters didn't come around until the 12th century when the Archbishop of Canterbury, Robert Langton, decided he wanted to put the Bible into chapters so families could read it through in a measurable time. And so it wasn't chapters or verses. It was just all letters together. And so you had to really work. And so thy word was found. I mean, it was hard to get it. There were a few copies of it, or you had to go and listen to it being read in the synagogue or in the early church, and you had to labor to hear it. You didn't have it in your pocket. You didn't have it on every device. You didn't have a Gideon Bible in every hotel room. It was a very difficult thing, and so you had to exert effort. Do you know what the first thing that every king of Israel was supposed to do, according to the book of Deuteronomy? The first year of their kingship, they were supposed to walk to the tabernacle, sit at a table, and copy for themselves a copy of the first five books of Moses. Do you know how long that would take? At an average speed of writing, when you have to, you know, use the way they wrote on parchment or on vellum or on some kind of a leather manuscript. Do you know how long that would take? 1,000 B.C., approximately 600 hours minimum, if you're a fast writer. So a king, with all of his busyness, had to invest in his first year 30% of all of his time of a 2,000-hour work year writing down his own copy. What was he supposed to do then? He's supposed to keep it right next to him in the throne. You got to read that Deuteronomy. It's unbelievable. Why? Because he was supposed to personally be interacting with God through his word. How much more are we responsible when we have it everywhere around us? The question, though, is whether or not we eat it. Do you know how you know if you eat the word of God? Thy word was found and I did eat it. And thy word was for me the joy and rejoicing in my heart. We are supposed to be living examples of supernatural joy that comes from the consumption of the divine word of God. God's word is energized by his spirit. God, Jeremiah tells us, is watching over his word to perform it. God says, you eat my word, you allow it into your life, you embrace it with your will, with the very innermost being, and the result, the byproduct, what I will do inside of you is, I will produce joy, and if God produces it, it's divine joy and rejoicing. So, your great physician comes, says, hey, how's your diet? Do you have joy and rejoicing? Number two, God is vitally concerned about our exercise. Did you know that? I get up really early. A lot of you do too. I'm almost run down by some of you. You're jogging all over the place. There's someone that's going up and down the steps. You know, they're just up and down. And others were doing all kinds of stretches all over the place and all the exercises. God is concerned. Bodily exercise, Paul said, profits what? A little. So that means it's good. But you know what? We are to 1 Timothy 4:7 exercise ourselves for godliness. How do we do that? One example, James 1:21. James 1:21 says this, therefore lay aside all filthiness and overflow of wickedness and receive with meekness the implanted word. Do you know what the exercise is? Paul put it this way, that we put off concerning the old man, that we be renewed in the spirit of our mind. This is Ephesians 4:22, 23, 24. That we put on the new man, which is in Christ Jesus. Now, as a man, I'm a creature of habit. Bonnie knows that. I would wear the same thing every day. I love familiarity. And so if what is right there, easy to reach, is the same thing, I will just put it right back on. And so she will, and I said this way back last week, she'll hide stuff from me so I won't wear the same thing every day. She said once, you know, they film where I used to pastor, and people would say to me, do you only have one tie? Oh, man, Bonnie started, you know, setting out a new tie. But what I'm saying is this shirt was hanging up, and I picked it up this morning, and I wore it. That's how real spiritual life is. Paul said we're supposed to strip off the way we were, ask God to change our mind, and then consciously put on the new man that we are, the new creation in Christ Jesus. That's an exercise of stripping off the old. If we're living in community, someone around us should be able to say, you are less impatient than I remember you over the years, last year, the year before. You are less anxious than you used to be. You are less self-centered. See, we're supposed to be encouraging, Hebrews 10:24-25, each other. Because the day is approaching, we're going to be standing before the Lord. And every one of us are vitally concerned that Christ be formed more and more in ourselves. That's why we need other people talking to us and in those that we love. This exercise is the only way to overcome sin. We don't overcome sin through hard resolve and determination, and we're going to do it better next time. It's when we receive the word implanted in our souls. The word of God is quick and powerful. It's sharper than any scalpel. It pierces deep to the source. That's why it's wonderful to read about the Bible. It's much better to read the Bible. And sin will keep me from the word, but the word keeps me from sin. See, thy word have I hid in my heart that I might not what? Sin against thee. It's the deterrent. That's the exercise. The exercise is lay aside. I don't want to be what I was. I've told you before. I mean, the way I was raised, my father was a Golden Gloves boxer. He was rough and tough, grew up in the mining camps. And when I grew up and I did anything wrong, I mean, I saw him knock my mother out so many times. I mean, we didn't get in his way. He was rough and tough. Now, you know what? That should give me a pass. So if I get angry at my kids and bop them one, I say, that's just the way I am, right? That would go real, you know, a long ways in our judicial system. I just claim that I'm just, that's the way I am. Yet so many Christians spiritually say that. They say, that's just the way I am. God says, that's not the way I want you. I want you to have the right diet. Find the word of God. Eat the word of God. Let the word of God be in you the joy and rejoicing of your heart. Only God can do that. And then exercise. Strip off, by God's grace, through his Spirit's power, the old way I was, be renewed, and put on the new man. And God is also vitally concerned about our weight. Did you know that? Now, you've heard of all these diets. There's the Daniel diet, and there's the Nehemiah diet, and there's all these. Do you know what the real diet is? The Jesus diet. Thy words were found, and I did eat them, you know, and man shall not live by bread alone. But what is this weight thing? Well, you know that verse. Therefore, seeing we're compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin that so easily besets us. Did you catch that? Lay aside the weight. You see, runners in the first century wore nothing. Sprinters in the gymnasium wore nothing. You talk about stripping down. They did. They totally took everything off and ran with just the body. Do you know what the picture here is? We're running the Christian life, dragging weights that not only are holding us back, they're tripping us and falling. And so God is vitally concerned about our weight. After the great physician has asked us about our diet and exercise, the last thing he wants to check is Romans 12:1. He's vitally concerned about whether we are the way that he designed us to be, being able to, in the power of the Spirit, walk in the Spirit, or whether we're being held back. At that church where I used to call everybody saints in Rhode Island, it's also a place where everybody has a boat because it's right on the ocean. There's so many islands, and Rhode Island has an awful lot of coastline. Do you know what all the people were doing with their boats? On a regular schedule, they would pull them out of the water, lift them up, and hire someone to get all the barnacles. You know what barnacles are? They're little sea creatures that attach. I don't know how they attach. They just get on there, and then they secrete. It's like coral. It's just like rock. And what happens is the longer your boat is in the water, the more that coral reef attached to the hull gets going so that it drags you slower and slower, and the sailboats can't sail, and the fishing boats can't get out as far because it takes so much more gas. And so they regularly pull them out of the water, and they actually just chip and scrape, and they'll blast, sandblast. They'll do anything it takes to get that off. That's exactly the picture of what we're supposed to do with sin. We're supposed to be constantly examining our lives for the extra weight, the sin that's dragging us down, that's holding back our spiritual growth, like the parking brake. I mean, how many times have you driven and felt a resistance, and then you go, oh, glad it's a rental car, you know, and you put the brake down, and, you know, you'd never do that to your car. But we lay aside and scrape off so we can run what the Apostle Paul said, the race is set before us. Paul describes it as an agony. It's a difficult, it's a race of endurance. But it shouldn't be agonizing because we're dragging all of the weights of sin. Now, by the way, God doesn't give his Spirit by measure, the scripture says. We don't get a little, you know, a little bit of the Holy Spirit until finally we got them all. At the instant of our salvation, we got all of God. The problem is, we didn't give all of ourselves to God. Robert Boyd Munger wrote that famous book, My Heart, Christ's Home. And the story is that salvation is like a home, and the Lord moves in the living room, but we won't let him in any other part. And he starts walking around and goes, no, you can't look in the closet. No, you can't go in the basement, you know. Oh, don't go in our bedroom. And basically, at salvation, the Lord moved in, but we need to surrender to him every part of our lives. He's vitally concerned about the weight of sin dragged around, that we excuse, that he doesn't. He doesn't have all of us. And we're, like Psalm 92 says, supposed to be more and more fruitful and pleasing to God the older we get. Why? Because we give more and more of our lives over to him. You know, it'd be nice if our physical health was like the shots we got as kids. You know, I remember all my shots I got, and, you know, I guess I'm polio-free for life, and I don't know what all, but, I mean, they were just packing them in, you know, when I was young. A lot of people think spiritual life's like that. Yeah, they went to camp, they went to a conference, they went to a retreat, they went to something, they got it. And no, that's not how the spiritual life is. In our spiritual health, we have to give control of our lives over to God, and it's not a one-time shot that makes us totally fruitful and pleasing to God. It's a lifestyle. It's a regular daily three-part workout, feeding ourselves with the Word of God, exercising ourselves for godliness, pushing off the old way we were, and then consciously laying aside the sin that so easily besets us. Well, healthy believers are characterized by loving God most. You know what it says in Matthew 15:8? Jesus said, these people draw near to me with their mouth, but their what? Hearts are far from me. You see, truly healthy believers, they love Jesus, not just in their words, but in their choices and with all their heart. Another thing, and this is, by the way, James is the first New Testament book that was written. It was written by the pastor of the first church. You know, a lot of churches call themselves the first church. That was the first church in Jerusalem. This is James, Christ's earthly brother. And he wrote a little 5-chapter, 108-verse book that every other verse has an imperative in it. An imperative is a command. And you know what he said to those first-generation Christians in the city of Jerusalem? He says, you need to start unfriending worldliness. That's James 4:4. It's pretty tense, very in-your-face verse. Adulterers and adulteresses. He called the people in the church adulterers and adulteresses because he said this, know ye now that friendship with the world is enmity with God? He says you can't have both God and the world. They become friends with the world. Now that word enmity, boy, is that a strong word. I don't think people that read James 4:4 realize the last part of verse 4 says we make ourselves the enemy of God. That's what enmity means. Read all the different ways it's pulled out in the translations. They're all negative. The same God that loves us and in his mercy and grace pours out the riches of Christ on us, we could never comprehend that same God is quite good at making our lives absolutely miserable. But he is. And that's what he said he'll do unless we unfriend loving the world. Not loving sinners and sharing the gospel with them, loving the system that the sinners swim in comfortably and love and breathe in and are. Now, what does it mean to make be an enemy of God? It's a military term. It means God is constantly looking for ways to thwart and block my life. You know, as a spiritual health provider for 40 years, I helped people discern. They would come and say, you know, I just can't figure out. It seems like everything is going wrong. Everything is going wrong. I go, life is hard. They go, no, it's unusual. Everything is going wrong. I said, well, tell me about it. What does everything mean? And they'd go through it. And I said, and when did this start? And they'd talk about it. And I said, why do you think it's coming? And, you know, if you let them talk long enough, most of them hearken back to a time when everything wasn't going wrong. And there were a series of choices they made, which would basically be James 4:4, befriending the world. If I try to love the world, God will step in and block me. God, my biggest fan, wants to thwart me. Yes, if I'm a friend of the world. If you remember, Thyatira went astray because they had this prophetess that was teaching them immorality, what the world was doing around them, and they went along with it. Well, healthy believers are pleasing God in every way. That's the great benediction. That's the closing of the book of Hebrews. And basically, now may the God of peace, who brought up our Lord Jesus Christ from the dead, that great shepherd of the sheep, through the blood of the everlasting covenant, make you complete in every good work to do his will. So I don't have to try and make myself complete. It's God's job to make me complete. That's the word that often we use, the word equipping. It's the very same word. If you've ever heard of equipping, setting a broken bone, getting things, you know, back in shape. God makes us complete. Back, on the tracks, on the road. But it continues with this. How he does it? Through the blood of the everlasting covenant, he makes us complete to do his will, and he works in us what is well-pleasing to him. That's kind of the theme verse of Philadelphia when we went through them. They went through the scanner, and there was nothing wrong. Oh, that each of us said, God, I want to be healthy. Examine me. Any part of my life that's not pleasing you, I want to get rid of. The first time pleasing God is showing up in the writings of the New Testament, in the epistles, it's in 1 Thessalonians 4:1. You know what Paul told those people? You know how I taught you how you ought to live and please God. Do you know how simple Christianity was in century one? Live pleasing God. Even a child knows what it means to please. And that's what God wants from us. To prepare us for communion, if you haven't been anywhere else, let's turn to Isaiah 33. And I want to show you the last one. Isaiah 33. This is perhaps one of my more favorite passages in the Bible. Healthy believers have a lifestyle of practical purity. You want to know what practical purity is? Isaiah 33, starting in verse 14. Now, of course, the first group to get this, of course, were the Jews living in Jerusalem. Isaiah was preaching. But because all scripture is profitable, we can discern doctrine, reproof, correction, and instruction from it, right? So the first audience were the Jews, but certainly Jesus was alluding to this. Look what it says. The sinners in Zion are afraid. Fearfulness has seized them. The hypocrites. Now, listen to the total change. Who among us shall dwell with the devouring fire? Now that shows up in Hebrews 12:29. Only it says, our God is a what fire? Consuming. See, you see how much the connection between the Old and New Testament are, and that the scriptures of the New Testament writers was the Old Testament, and they're constantly alluding to it. So this one is in Hebrews. But who among us can dwell with the devouring fire, the consuming fire? Who among us shall dwell with the everlasting burnings, which is the old parallelism in Hebrew? He who walks righteously and speaks uprightly, who despises the gain of oppression, who gestures with his hands, refusing bribes, who stops his ears from hearing bloodshed. Now look at this one. Who shuts his eyes from seeing evil. Did you know we've come to the point in the 21st century that Christians are entertained by evil? But God says those who have a lifestyle of practical purity shut their eyes, verse 15 says, from seeing evil. I don't want to see what God hates. I don't want anything to do with it. If I want to please him, I know what he approves of and what he doesn't. And that becomes what matters most to me because I love him. But look what it says, verse 16. What's the benefit of this practical purity? I mean, did you notice all of this? It's a lifestyle of holiness, a heart of compassion. You don't want oppression to go on. There's honesty in finances. They don't have any bribes. All that. But look at the benefit in verse 16. He will dwell on high. His place of defense will be the fortress of rocks. Bread will be given him. His water will be sure. So that's security and nourishment and refreshment. You know, fortress, bread, and water. Security, nourishment, refreshment. But look at 17. Your eyes will see the king in his beauty. They will see the land that is far off. Boy, that's now we're getting to Hebrews 11. They endured as seeing that they had a city that had foundation. See, there's something about practical purity, about making those little choices. Well, do you have trouble seeing God at work in your life? Does God's word not make sense anymore? Do you have trouble seeing God through his word? Do you have no idea what God's will is for your life? And believers go through that all the time. Do you know what the remedy is? Spiritual blindness is preventable. It's treatable. It doesn't have to persist. Jesus wants us to have healthy eyes. And right here is the Old Testament version. Number one, walk righteously. Have a lifestyle of practical purity. Speak uprightly. Speech that's under his control. Despise the gain of oppression. That's a compassionate way of going through life. Refuse bribes, that's honesty. Stop your ears from hearing about bloodshed, that's pure audio input. And shut your eyes from seeing evil, that's pure video input. What's the byproduct? Your eyes will see the king in his beauty in the land that's far off. That's the only way pilgrims and strangers make it in the world. And that's what communion is all about. Because Paul said in 1 Corinthians 11 that we're supposed to examine ourselves before we partake. So let me give you a quick rundown of what we're doing in about 1 minute. When I pray, the commission is going to get up and they're going to man their stations, or is that a sexist term? They're going to take their stations, okay? You know what I mean. They're going to go do their thing. And you're going to get a little cup like this. And the cup has a very small top, little clear plastic. It's got a little purple wing on it. And you lift it up and peel it back, and underneath is a little bread. And we are going to be singing. We're going to be, some of us, quietly assessing our lives, how our diet is, whether or not we're exercising, stripping off the old us every day, whether or not we are truly being those men and women of God that are putting on and being renewed. I mean, we're going to think about that, and then anything we come up with, we're going to confess and forsake. And then during the song, we're going to pattern ourselves after what the scriptures remind us of. All of us were saved in different places at different times. So whenever you come to the point in the singing, in the confessing and seeking the Lord's cleansing, that you just right at that moment want to, in your heart, say, Lord, thank you. You pull this little, have it pulled back and take out your little piece of bread. I'll show it to you. It's just this little tiny, there it is, that little disc. And you just quietly partake of the bread, right? And you're, everybody's singing, there's trays going by, and you know, whatever. But you're just thanking the Lord that he saved you. And then just save your cup, because we'll be back a little later at halftime, and all at once, we're going to celebrate that this cup is a new covenant, and it caused us all to be into one family. We all drink from one cup. We're all part of one body, and we're going to, as one body, declare our love and adoration to him. So that's a preview. And be very careful that when you peel back, you only peel back the clear one. Otherwise, you'll dump grape juice on you, and we don't want that, okay? I'm going to pray. Commission's going to come during the prayer. Michael's going to come. Let's bow and offer ourselves to the Lord. Father in heaven, I thank you that you gave us a promise that we'll see the King in his beauty. But we can't see you if we are blinded. Blinded by sin or emaciated by not feeding our souls on your word, I pray that we would really ponder whether or not each time we open your word, we find your word and eat it. And the way we know we ate it is we don't just have some emotional thrill. We have the byproduct of your spirit. We have joy, which detaches us from our circumstances. That's how we know it's from you. It's not tied anymore to getting or hoping for something, but it just is there. We can even sing from jail like Paul and Silas did. We can even sing when our bodies are all broken by the cruel punishments they went through, because they had joy, because it's from your spirit. And we get it every time we open your word and eat it. And we keep that joy because we know we're called by your name, O Lord God of hosts. I pray that this would be a communion of thanking you that you marvelously, uniquely saved each one of us. And it will also be a communion of celebrating our oneness in you, O Christ, that we are one body, we drink from one cup, and you are one great Savior. Thank you. Help us to keep those spiritual, healthy lifestyles personally, and encourage those around us to that end. And we ask it in the precious name of Jesus. And all God's people said, amen.